All right, this is the 24th in our series of studies in systematic theology and our third in the section of systematic theology entitled Theology Proper, that is, the limited area of theology, theology limited to the study of God and His nature. The first paragraph, I give you some new things to read in preparation for Wednesday and particularly for the next study. There are several things in the questions at the end for Wednesday night that I hope you'll have an opportunity to take a look at. We will start the attributes of God next Sunday morning in the next study, and there are several lines of readings in that chart entitled Topics and Readings for Theology Proper that I gave you several weeks ago that will apply to next week and the coming weeks. I hope you have an opportunity to look at those. Now, to condition our hearts and minds to scriptural teaching this morning, I'd like to begin by reading this great passage, Isaiah 46, 8 through 11, that describes in striking words both the nature and the actions of God. Here's what Isaiah says. Remember this, fix it in mind, take it to heart, you rebels. These are God's words. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. God is unique and unlike any other being, we learn from this passage. He knows end results before anything begins, and He can describe the end results fully. His plans cannot be modified by anyone or anything outside Himself. He is not forced to change what He plans to do. In 1986, an article by Clark Pinnock appeared that brought to public attention a radically new theology, one that devotes most of its writing to the nature of God and His relationship to human beings, but a theology that actually affects other areas of theology in significant ways. It is called open theism or openness of God theology. Many Christians have accepted this view and have been helped in this by the publications of major Christian publishing houses and by the lack of strong action by those in a position to refute the error and to marginalize its proponents. Here are just a few of the publications that present open theism. There are many more. Greg Boyd's God of the Possible, Clark Pinnock's Most Moved Mover, A Theology of God's Openness. By openness, they mean God is open to the future. He is open to its possibilities. Clark Pinnock, Richard Rice, John Sanders, William Hasker, and David Bassinger, The Openness of God, and John Sanders, The God Who Risks. Notice two publishers have published all of these, Baker and InterVarsity. You probably do not know this, but when editors at a publishing house accept and or promote writings by certain authors and certain schools of thought, and this is true in theology and every place else in publishing, then the books that end up getting published get well known to the public. And it happens because there are individuals, editors or managers or executives in publishing houses that are very happy to see these views get put out into the public. Thomas Nelson is also a publishing house that has responded favorably to the publication needs and requests of open theists. There are, however, a number of critics of open theism who have shown the errors of the movement, including its mishandling of Scripture and its misunderstanding of positions that have been held by theologians and philosophers over the centuries. Some of these individuals are Donald Carson, William Lane Craig, Millard Erickson, John Feinberg, John Frame. Some of John Frame's things are the sharpest. Norman Geisler, Wayne Grudem, Michael Horton, Wayne House, John MacArthur, Roger Nicole, John Piper, Thomas Schreiner, R.C. Sproul, Mark Talbot, Bruce Ware, and David Wells. Many of them have authored chapters in the book entitled Beyond the Bounds that I have mentioned to you. It is highly detailed, but it is very powerful and very, very valuable. So why should we spend time on open theism at this point in our series in theology proper? My first reason for spending time on this has to do with materials that you can read. We will utilize Wayne House's charts on open theism and orthodoxy as our primary work. I encourage you to have this with you during our studies, the time of our studies on Sunday and on Wednesdays. This book enables us to see historic views of God side by side with the views of open theism. In making these comparisons, we will be able to appreciate better what is true. Now, I do not subscribe to the view that in order to appreciate the good things of God, you have to experience sin. Some have espoused that over the centuries. That is false. It's unbiblical. But I do not believe we're doing that when we see the doctrinal positions of open theism proponents laid alongside classical traditional theism. It'll help us to appreciate the truth better. We'll also be helped in learning the details of the scriptural presentation of what God is like. So this is a pedagogical reason for studying this at this point. But there's a more important reason for spending time on this movement as we cover theology proper. Let me quote from John Piper's foreword to the book that he was one of the editors of, entitled Beyond the Bounds. "The stunning thing about open theism," Piper says, "in American Christianity is how many leaders do not act as though it is a departure from historic Christianity and therefore a dishonor to Christ and pastorally damaging. Some have seen the departure clearly and said so. For example, Thomas Oden, a Methodist minister and the Henry Anson Butts Professor of Theology and Ethics at Drew University." Drew University is in Madison, New Jersey, in northern New Jersey. It is a Methodist school. Many of the proponents of open theism have come out of Wesleyan and Methodist churches, in that tradition. They haven't come out of the church in terms of leaving it. Their ideas are part of that tradition, an extension of it. Oden wrote in Christianity Today, "The fantasy that God is," he calls it a fantasy, "the fantasy that God is ignorant of the future is a heresy that must be rejected on scriptural grounds." I agree with him that it is a heresy. His warning to the church is sobering. "Keeping the boundaries of faith undefined is a demonic temptation that evangelicals within the mainline have learned all too well and have been burned by all too painfully." Oden's indictment points toward the baleful heart of open theism and the broken heart of those who love the historic biblical vision of God. You and I should end up with broken hearts after we begin to understand what this position espouses. Joy's reaction yesterday after she read this, after she proofread this study, was, she said to me, "I have just one question." I said, "What's that?" She said, "How can anybody possibly hold to this view? It's ridiculous." Well, many people have adopted it, unfortunately. This, then, is a significant movement of which you should have more than a passing knowledge. In his chapter on in Beyond the Bounds, entitled Why Open Theism is Flourishing Now, I wish all of you could read that, William Davis points out that one of the main reasons for the acceptance of this view is that Christians do not have great interest in doctrine. Wow, is that ever true? In addition, the movement and discussion about it have taken place largely outside the local church in parachurch organizations, publishing houses, Christian colleges and universities, and professional organizations such as the Evangelical Theological Society. These groups lack what the local church has or should have. These are not my ideas. I agree with them. These are Davis's, and he's right. These groups lack what the local church has or should have: authority structures and the associated means of removing error and disciplining those involved in it. Davis says that we are in a downward spiral away from a healthy community in which academic talents are encouraged to flourish under the careful oversight of God's appointed shepherds. I believe that Davis does not go far enough. We live in a time when, for most Christians, the local church is low or at the bottom of the list of valuable things. This is a terrible neglect of what the Apostle Paul calls the pillar and foundation of the truth in 1 Timothy 3:15. The local church should be the place where theology is studied, developed, and refined as Christians in particular fellowships interact with others in such fellowships, all under the oversight of recognized elders. Sadly, there is a huge and powerful institution of what could be called Christian scholars that functions outside the bounds of local churches, and barring a radical change brought by God, it will be a long time before this situation is any different. Davis called it a downward spiral away from a healthy community. And I believe that implies that movement of doing theology apart from the control of the local church is moving farther and farther from the local church. I also believe that the reason so much Christian activity is done outside the local church is because local churches have allowed themselves to become weak and ineffective. By the way, one of the main reasons for this is error in the theology of the local church itself. When people have the wrong biblical idea, or an unbiblical idea, I should say, of what the local church is, then local church life and activity and importance will become skewed more and more in a spiral away from what God intends it to be. The very first thing to start with in establishing the primacy of the local church in this area and in all areas for Christians is to establish the theology of the local church and make sure that Christians understand what the Bible says about it. The idea that the local church in the New Testament is presented in cafeteria style, where you can take a little of this and a little of that, and there's no real agreement about what the main course should be, is one of the most disastrous things for the body of Christ, and what we are talking about today is just one example of the end result. So, the place where sound doctrine should be upheld and expounded has permitted others to be the main carriers of the theological responsibility, with the result that error no longer has the checks God provided for it in Scripture. But what about you? I have wanted for a long time to present to the saints in this local church my understanding of the whole spectrum of systematic theology. I believe that the average person in a sound local church can understand systematic theology and interact with and evaluate critically what people write today about theology and what they've written in the past. The stakes are high. In many places in the New Testament, we are commanded to teach sound doctrine, to understand it, and to promote it. We must all take this seriously. If we do not, we will as a group of believers and as individuals be subject to satanically induced error in what we believe and in what we do. Our walk with God and our testimony before the world will be damaged. For every topic we cover in systematic theology, you need to nail down facts in terms of descriptions of positions and views. We cannot evaluate and talk about theology without having information and assimilating basic details. That's one of the reasons I keep getting after you to learn definitions. They are basic points of understanding that everything else is built on. So next time you're leaving a study on Wednesday night and you say to your spouse, "Why does Carlene keep harping on the definitions?" That's why. I will continue to do so. This admonition includes open theism. I encourage you to be able to talk clearly about what it espouses and to be able to show where it is unbiblical. It's not too far out at all to imagine that 3 weeks from now you will have a friend come to you and say, "What do you think about open theism?" Or, "I was looking in the Christian bookstore for something to read the other day, and I found this book on the openness of God. Doesn't that sound great? What will you say?" You have a responsibility to be involved in stopping false teaching. This movement contains a huge amount of false teaching. That's why it's a heresy. We will present a summary of the errors of open theism at the end of our studies in theology proper, a number of weeks from now, when we're all in a position to deal in detail with its deviations from Scripture. Now, here are some of the key problems with open theism. I expect you to add to this list. In terms of its methodology, how it goes about doing theology, here are at least 5 significant problems. Number 1, it presents or it is based on a thoroughly Pelagian view of sin. Man has complete free will to choose good or evil, to choose for or against God. It is an extreme extension of contemporary Arminian theology. A second methodological error: it emphasizes biblical narrative over biblical teaching. That is, it is unbalanced in its use of the biblical text. A third methodological error: it uses Scripture selectively. There are many important texts that the open theists seem never to address. Fourth, it does not address many key features that contradict its system. We'll begin to see some of those today. Fifth, it allows significant theological contradictions to stand together. Leaves many things up in the air, or it even erases them. For instance, there is no place for election at all in this system. It cannot exist in this system. Compared with the views of historic Christianity, open theism does the following. It presents a radically different view of God from traditional and historic Christianity, even from the Catholic view of God, for example. It reduces the power and greatness of God. It denies the sovereignty of God in human affairs. And probably, as I did and do when I'm reading on this, I keep thinking of scriptural passages that have to contradict this position. And probably you're doing that already. You're thinking, but what about? What about? Continue to do that. Fourth, it completely eliminates the doctrine of election, either in the Calvinistic or in the Arminian sense. Arminian is spelled wrong. Since God doesn't know who will exist ahead of time, God did not know you would exist before you were born. By extension, He could not know any of the details of your life. He does not know what will happen to you at 12 o'clock today. Fifth, it changes the meaning of faith and trust and calls into question our hope of heaven. It changes the nature of sanctification and our role in sanctification. It presents a radically different picture of the plan of God, including the cross. The cross has to be an accident in this system, since God did not know that it would take place. There can be no imputation of sin. He doesn't know who will exist. Abraham could not have been justified. There was no basis for Abraham, for Moses, for Daniel to be justified. God did not know ahead of time that the cross would take place. There is a radically different picture of the resurrection. God's going moment by moment, flying by the seat of his pants. He cannot know when Jesus will return. And finally, there are many more, but another key error is that it downgrades the inerrancy of Scripture. Now I'm going to look in more detail at 10 key features of open theism without comment or without critical evaluation. We will do that in coming weeks. You will do that in coming weeks. We will do it particularly in our studies on Wednesday evening. So all the more reason for you to know what you're talking about. Here are 10 core doctrines of open theism. Some of them overlap. Some of them could be divided. There are probably more, but I see these as 10 core doctrines. They are not necessarily held by everyone involved in the movement in the exact form that's stated here. Number one, human beings have free will to determine their future. I have used three levels of left justification in these notes. The outermost level is always what I'm writing. The inner level is, under each one of these points, what I am writing also. The innermost paragraph from the left will be always a quotation from someone else. I hope I have followed that accurately. So, the first key feature, human beings have free will to determine their future. My description is that God has made it possible for human beings to have a meaningful relationship with Him as they work with Him to determine the future. A God who completely determines the future limits human freedom and therefore human meaningfulness. God does not coerce anyone into being saved or into doing His will. Our sin natures do not keep us from being able to choose the things of God. I do not say much about it in this study. I want to encourage you to think about the biblical picture of sin and its treatment under open theism. Now, the terms libertarian free will or libertarian freedom and compatibilism are used in the presentation and discussions of open theism. Here is a description of libertarian free will from Theopedia, interesting website. As I said last week, I do not depend on places such as Theopedia and Wikipedia as scholarly sources. We do not know who writes these pages. But insofar as they are well documented with footnotes, and insofar as they fit with what you know already, they can be reliable summaries of various ideas and positions and terms. Libertarian free will means that our choices are free from the determination or constraints of human nature and free from any predetermination by God. All free will theists hold that libertarian freedom is essential for moral responsibility. For if our choice is determined or caused by anything, including our own desires, they reason, it cannot properly be called free choice. Libertarian freedom is, therefore, the freedom to act contrary to one's nature, predisposition, and greatest desires. Responsibility in this view always means that one could have done otherwise. You might want to underline that. One could have done otherwise. You have absolutely free choice at any point in your life to do either of two or more things. Free will is affected by human nature, but man retains ability to choose contrary to his nature and desires. You have the ability then to overcome your sin by yourself. Man has the moral ability to turn to God in Christ and believe of his own free will apart from specific or special divine enablement. Indeed, according to open theism, God is anxiously waiting to see what each person will do, for he cannot know ahead of time what the choice may be. Or, according to Arminianism, a less extreme view of human freedom, God chooses to save those whom he foresees will believe of their own free will. The open theism proponent argues that for human existence to be meaningful, we must have the full ability to make decisions without interference from God. Compatibilism holds that we can act in freedom, and yet there may be another reason why we acted as we did. There may be some outside influence. It holds that God's sovereignty is compatible with human freedom. Put in other terms, it holds that determinism and free will are compatible. What's determinism? Determinism in theology is the view that God determines what human beings do in advance. Here is part of the Wikipedia entry on determinism. Remember, when you go to Wikipedia, it's not necessarily written by believers. If you get to some theological topics, you can pretty well be sure that it is. For instance, if there is an article on particular redemption or limited atonement, a flaming liberal is not going to be interested in that. Theological determinism is the thesis that there is a God who determines all that humans will do, either by knowing their actions in advance via some form of omniscience, or by decreeing their actions in advance. The problem of free will in this context is the problem of how our actions can be free, even if there is a being who has determined them for us ahead of time. That's a good sentence. Now, here are some summaries from Theopedia of compatibilism and free will. Compatibilism is a theological term that deals with the topics of free will and predestination. It seeks to show that God's exhaustive sovereignty is compatible with human freedom, or in other words, it claims that determinism and free will are compatible. Rather than limit the exercise of God's sovereignty in order to preserve man's freedom, compatibilists say that there must be a different way to define what freedom really means. Free will is affected by human nature, and man cannot choose contrary to his nature and desires. And I would add that that includes human sinfulness. Compatibilism acknowledges man as a free moral agent who freely makes choices, but due to the effects of the fall as contained in the doctrine of total depravity, man's nature is corrupted such that he cannot choose contrary to his fallen nature. Remember, the free will person has said, I am completely free to choose, even to the point of overcoming anything about myself, my sin nature. The compatibilist works with the idea that we are not able to overcome our sinful nature. That is, we cannot discern spiritual things or turn to God in faith apart from divine intervention. I hope through all of this you're thinking verses, scripture, passages. The compatibilist believes that free will is compatible, hence compatibilist, with determinism, that is, as found in the sovereignty of God. The incompatibilist says that the free will, there shouldn't be a the in there, But that's the quote. The incompatibilist says that free will is incompatible with determinism. So you have to get rid of one. I'd rather keep free will, says the open theist. Therefore, God doesn't determine anything. In fact, he doesn't know what's going to happen. The libertarian is an incompatibilist who consequently rejects any determinism associated with the sovereignty of God. Any determinism. Hence, libertarian free will is necessarily associated with both open theism, which maintains that God does not foreknow or predetermine the free choices of man, and with Arminianism, which admits that God, in his omniscience, foresees man's choices and reacts accordingly. Libertarian freedom is the general view of liberal Protestantism and a growing number of evangelicals, I say, unfortunately. Now, these are my words. We need to realize that theological compatibilism is taught in such portions of Scripture as Acts 2:23. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Here we see divine control and human freedom and accountability side by side. God controlled, but the humans will be condemned for what they did. The Bible does not tell us how these two can coexist. It only says that they do. A second key feature of open theism. God does not know the future completely. You've already gathered that. That is, he does not possess what's called exhaustive foreknowledge. This is because, first of all, there are different positions among open theists as to why this is true, but some of them will say God has chosen to restrict himself so that he can allow human beings to make free choices. He's an infinite God, and he could know the future, but for the sake of our benefit in allowing us to make free, completely free choices, he has decided that he will not know the future. In the view of some open theists, since future events don't exist yet, no one, not even God, can know them. God can know all things that are appropriate to know, they would say. But since the future is non-existent, there's nothing there to know. According to open theists, our relationship with God is more meaningful and real when God does not know what we are going to do ahead of time. Greg Boyd says, in a cosmos populated by free agents, the outcome of things, even divine decisions, is often uncertain. There's a weasel word for you, often uncertain. They either are or they aren't, and they're trying to fudge you. I said I wouldn't critique, I'm sorry. It is true that according to the open view, things can happen in our lives that God didn't plan or even foreknow with certainty, even though he always foreknew they were possible. This means that in the open view, things can happen to us that have no overarching divine purpose. Think Romans 8, please, which we heard this morning. I've got to stop. No critiquing. In this view, trusting in God provides no assurance that everything that happens to us will reflect his divine purposes. For there are other agents who also have power to affect us, just as we have power to affect others. This, it must be admitted, can for some be a scary thought. Your actions can affect my spiritual well-being, and God does not know anything about it ahead of time. But as those things happen, he will then fight for me to try to reverse the situation. It seems that God does a lot of scurrying, doesn't he? A third key feature, God takes risks. Since God does not know the future, he depends on human beings to support his purposes and to make decisions that help his plan. You're working with God in this view. The open theist could not have known that Adam and Eve would sin. He may have suspected it, but he could not have known. Nor could he have known that Jesus would need to be crucified. John Sanders says, God takes risk in bringing about this particular type of world. A fourth key feature, God learns about the future as it occurs. Since God does not know the future, he's exposed to future events as human beings act. Bruce Ware describes it this way. He knows the past and the present perfectly. He's describing the open theism position. He is a critic of this. But if he knows the future perfectly also, then this turns our interaction with him into a shame. If God knew what was going to happen to you tomorrow, your interaction with him would be a sham. If God knows all of the future definitely and perfectly, then he knows and always has known every word that you will ever speak, every choice that you will ever make, and every action that you will ever perform. So what would God's response be to your choices and actions if he knew them all in advance? It's all lockstep, in other words. God can never truly be surprised or delighted or grieved or relate with you in quote-unquote real ways. For he would always have to respond, "Yes, I knew you would say that." Or, "Yes, I knew you would do that." No real relationship would be possible, open theists argue, if God knows all of our free choices and actions before we do them. A fifth key feature: any difficulties in your life are the result of the free actions of human beings, not the result of God's actions. All evil is the result of the wrong use of free will. Greg Boyd says, "The open view, I submit, allows us to say consistently in unequivocal terms that the ultimate source for all evil is found in the free will, the will of free agents, rather than in God." You see, his alternative is, if God influences your decisions in any way, then God will be responsible for evil. We'll see some of the reasons for that. So he tosses that out and he lets you have free will. God is not responsible for your trials and does not control them. The possibility that God, from our evil acts, could ultimately bring about good justifies allowing such freedom. So your evil acts can bring about good somehow, and God lets that run its course. If God knew all the acts of evil and all the suffering that would take place, he would not have created the world. Seems like he made a colossal mistake. But he didn't know, so he can be absolved of making that mistake. A sixth position: God makes mistakes and regrets some of his decisions. Are you thinking God is the basis for our trust here? Since God does not know the future, his acts and decisions may turn out to be counterproductive to his plan. He may then decide to adjust his tactics. For example, according to open theists, God regretted making Saul king. 1 Samuel 15:11 says, "I am grieved that I've made Saul king because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." Here is Boyd's explanation of this verse. We must wonder how the Lord could truly experience regret for making Saul king if he was absolutely certain that Saul would act the way he did. Could God genuinely confess, "I regret that I made Saul king," if he could in the same breath also proclaim, "I was certain of what Saul would do when I made him king"? This is at the heart of their position, by the way. "I do not see how," says Boyd, "I do not see how this could be true." In other words, common sense tells us that we can only regret a decision we made if the decision resulted in an outcome other than what we expected or hoped for when the decision was made. Boyd also says concerning Jeremiah 3, verses 19 and 20, God himself says that he was mistaken about what was going to happen. Here's the verse: "I myself said, how gladly would I treat you like sons and give you a desirable land, the most beautiful inheritance of any nation. I thought you would call me father and not turn away from following me." God didn't know that they would do that. He made a mistake. Seventh, God may change his mind based on what he finds out that human beings do. He can be surprised, disappointed, or angered by what people do. Use a baseball analogy. After watching the Phillies last night, got a left-hander coming to the plate. You need a relief pitcher. Opposing teams against the left-handed pitcher puts in a right-handed pitcher. the team at bat, the manager decides, I'm going to counter him. I'm going to put in a right-handed pitcher. Team on the field says, I'm going to counter that. I'm going to put in a left-handed pitcher. Have you ever seen that in a game where they go back and forth a couple of times? Well, that's what this reminds me of. God changes his mind based on what he finds out that human beings do. Change the scorecard there. Here is Jeremiah 18, 1 through 12, a passage frequently appealed to by open theists. I'm only going to read what I have underlined here for the sake of time. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended for it. Boyd says about this passage, by definition, one cannot change what is permanently fixed. Hence, every time the Bible teaches us that God changes his mind, it is teaching us that God's mind is not permanently fixed. This directly contradicts the classical understanding of foreknowledge. It means that some of what God knows regarding the future consists of things that may go one way or another. He adjusts his plans, changes his mind, depending on what does or does not take place. Left-handed versus right-handed. Similarly, John Sanders says concerning Genesis 9, God makes a covenant with his creation that never again will virtually everything be annihilated after the flood. The sign of the rainbow that God gives is a reminder to himself that he will never again tread this path. It may be the case that although human evil... By the way, I thought that rainbow was a sign for human beings. It may be the case that although human evil caused great pain, the destruction of what he had made caused him even greater suffering. Though his judgment was righteous, God decides to try different courses of action in the future. An eighth position. God's supreme attribute is love. God is not controlling or manipulative. He is not a God of judgment. He desires to allow human beings to determine their futures and come to him for salvation. Here is Sanders' description of God's nature and his purposes from the Open Theism information site. Go to that website, you'll see what Sanders says. He maintains it. According to Openist theology, the triune God of love has in almighty power created all that is, and is sovereign over all. In freedom, God decided to create beings capable of experiencing his love. In creating us, the divine intention was that we would come to experience the triune love and respond to it with love of our own and freely come to collaborate with God toward the achievement of his goals. We believe love is the primary characteristic of God because the triune Godhead has eternally loved even prior to any creation. Divine holiness and justice are aspects of the divine love toward creatures, expressions of God's loving concern for us. Love takes many forms, can even be experienced as wrath when the lover sees the beloved destroying herself and others. Greg Contelmo, in an article on the Bible.org site, which is very interesting, critiques this way. Richard Rice says, from a Christian perspective, love is the first and last word in the biblical portrait of God. The statement, God is love, is as close as the Bible comes to giving us a definition of the divine reality. These are Rice's words. After devoting several pages to explain the importance of this theme, Rice states, consequently, when we enumerate God's qualities, we must not only include love. To be faithful to the Bible, we must put love at the head of the list. Please keep in mind that through the centuries, one of the hallmarks of erroneous theology is a lack of balance with regard to the biblical information. Rice then goes on to say, a doctrine of God that is faithful to the Bible must show that all of God's characteristics derive from love. A ninth key feature. Prayer is meaningless if the outcome is determined ahead of time. Here's Sanders on foreknowledge and prayer. Openness theology connects with the spirituality of many Christians throughout the history of the church, especially when it comes to prayer. This is from that website. Many Christians feel that our prayers or lack of them can make a difference as to what God does in history. The openness of God is an attempt to think out more consistently what it means that God enters into personal relationships with humanity. I encourage you to take that paragraph and evaluate it over the next few weeks. Tenth and finally, traditional theism is based more on philosophy than the Bible. The idea that God exercises meticulous control over human actions does not come from the Bible, they say, but from Hellenistic Greek philosophy, which saw God as detached and unmoved by human needs. Open theism claims to present a God who positions himself to interact with his creatures. Here's Clark Pinnock and Robert Brow. The difficulty with classical theism, so influenced by Hellenism, is that it makes God impassive and unable to relate. Do you agree with him? It removes God from the process of real involvement in the world and makes it hard to envisage real conversation with the three persons of the Trinity. I conclude. We will see many features of open theism as we study theology proper. I have tried to present in this study enough information to enable you to begin to evaluate its views. I simply conclude with this important, powerful, beautiful, and reassuring verse, Ephesians 1:11. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to study it. We thank you that we have its author as our teacher internally as believers. We pray that that teacher would illumine us to the truth of your word as we study in theology proper and this aberration from historic biblical doctrine. We pray this in Jesus' name.